We continue in our time here this morning. We're going to continue to look at grace. Clearly a topic we are not going to exhaust in one Sunday or in all of our lives, definitely not in a day where there's a shorter message. But our passage will be from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, if you'd like to follow along. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thank the Lord for his word. This morning I'd like to look at how grace is all about God's love, as well as how that grace moves the kingdom forward and how grace makes things new, because it is all about his love. Very beautiful passage. Love any passage that's as comforting as it is informative. It's rich. It tells us so much about God, driving home the depths of his love at the same time. Of course, it has that well-known verse 8. And if you've ever spent any time presenting, sharing, explaining the gospel to someone, you have probably quoted that. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. Because indeed grace, we need it. Because verses 1 to 3 are crystal clear. It says our natural state was not just bad. You know, before Christ, before he worked, it wasn't just bad, it was utterly hopeless. Sin so deep, corruption in the mind and the heart and the flesh so pervasive, even unseen forces of darkness working against us so powerful. It says by nature we were children of wrath. That's not a half-hearted statement. And we were set against God, so blind we didn't know we were blind, absolutely missing hope. But it's by his love that that's not who you are now if you know Christ. If you're in Christ, his love and his favor rests upon you. Of course, we should say there's still human responsibility. This is not about that. Sometimes when we start talking about God's free gift, that debate comes up. That's not what's being said here. Scripture is abundantly clear that your holiness and what you do, it indeed does matter. But all of that is fed by grace. You know, what I do, my obedience is a response to what he has already done. We're not climbing up to God here. And if you're being honest, it can sometimes, I think, be difficult to comprehend how something so needed, of course, is offered so freely. Our human minds will probably grapple with that for all of this life. That it's by God's merit, not your own. We're conditioned to think that what you put into something has a direct influence on what you get out of it. And 95% of the time in life, that's probably correct. That's why we get sayings like, hard work pays off, or you get what you pay for. Because we tend to look at things as equivalents. So what I get paid is the equivalent of what I worked. That usually is the way it plays out. It's usually fair anyway. It also works on the other end of the spectrum. If I neglect something, if I neglect work or maintaining my car or studying for a test, the outcome is predictable, right? But you would have to admit usually that too is fair, right? That's a balance. There's an equivalent. There is no equivalent where grace is concerned. Grace is birthed from hopelessness. So we can't recognize it until we're aware of how undeserving of it we really are. But back for a moment to that desire to earn or that desire to be a part of the outcome. that human idea we have that we want and we see value in things. Again, we can relate to that in everyday life. I heard a funny little story, perhaps it's a legend, I don't know, that I think is simple but kind of drives home this idea of we want to feel invested in the outcome. That years ago, back in the early decades when the modern grocery business was coming about, you know, culture is coming out of that period where, hey, you know, if you eat anything that was good, homemade, like it was made from scratch from your oven. And of course, you know, things started to change and now you could buy canned goods and mix this and ready-made that and ready-made mixes for all kinds of things. So there's a story that a cake mix company came out, one of the first ones, just add water. And they plastered that in the box. So this is the game changer. Who wouldn't want this? And sales were flat. Nobody knew why. Someone said on a whim, well, let's change the formula, but just a little bit. And then it said, just add water and two eggs. And all of a sudden, the cake mix flew off the shelf. So why is that? Who knows? I'd imagine it has something to do with the fact that we feel like we needed an investment in that. Because we all know no cake is worth its salt if you didn't make it from scratch. What about this love of value? That's another thing I think we kind of have ingrained in us. I'm married to someone who has a nose for value and bargains, loves that very much. Can't tell you how helpful over the years that has been to our family. If we need something, particularly if the kids need something or kids' clothing, she just has that instinct. Not just where to find it cheapest or the best value, but whether to buy it now, whether to wait, whether there's going to be a coupon, whether there's going to be a sale. Should we buy it new? Should it be a consignment? Should we look on Facebook yard sale? So she has an instinct for that. And I remember getting married, she'd go shopping even, take some, say, birthday money and come back empty-handed. I said, well, what's wrong? You didn't like anything? She said, no, I liked a lot of things. I tried it on. You don't get it. Like, the price wasn't right, and that's half the point. So I liked the sound of that. And I saw how much that continued. One of her favorite stores now, on the bottom of the receipt, they're known for printing out, you saved, you know, X numbers of dollars today, whatever it is, $48, $50. So I remember picking her up again. I think we were newly married. She dumps in the car, has her bag. She doesn't show what she buys. She flashes the receipt and says, check this out. Of course, what do I look at? How much you paid? And I said, oh, that's a good price. Said, no, 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 look below that, how much I saved. And so that continued on. And then one day, I kid you not, maybe it was Christmas shopping. I don't remember. It was a bigger shopping day than usual. It said, say, $486. I said, well, how much did you actually spend to get that? And so I looked closer. No, you only spent like $60. How's that possible? So I said, well, let me look this. I'm looking at the receipt. And it's one of those times I thought I was being a helpful husband. And I started to think, okay, let me explain this to you. You know, yes, it was on sale, but you know your $12 shirt didn't actually ever cost $80. You know, these inflated funny figures. And she cut me off. She said, stop. I do know that, and you're killing my joy. So we love value. I'm sure some of you do as well. Well, in addition to all this idea of getting what you pay for, what about the idea of nothing good is free? And I think that's the departure point where a lot of people, if this is going to affect them in the spiritual realm, this is where that happens. Because it's true. All of this, all of what I've described here, this cuts across what we naturally want to do, right? We want to earn it. We want to buy it. We want to pay for it. We want to deserve it. And when that natural human tendency goes so far as to say, I won't be in the debt of anyone, anything, even spiritually, then we have a problem. One way someone might move into such thinking is if you only hone in on the mercy, or verse 4, and you stop there. We don't see the grace of verse 5. It's possible you can agree wholeheartedly with the first couple of verses. We were helpless. We were dead, buried up to our necks in sin. And then you see verse 4, yes, the Lord has had mercy. He did something about it, and now I owe him. If we don't think that explicitly, I think sometimes subconsciously we think that. If that's true, you'll think things like, well, now I'm called up to live up to what he did. Or I must make my life worthy of his and make it look like him. Or he set a tremendous example and now I have to emulate that. Have you found yourself ever thinking like that? Mercy without grace, or verses 4 without verse 5, I think can be a reminder of what he has done, but without the freedom. Of course, certainly part of our worship is to reflect and to praise him and to thank him for his mercy. Goes without saying, but stopping there without resting in grace, it is possible that could tempt us to pit his works against our own. If your motivation is to live a godly lifestyle, to make your own work and sacrifices match him, you indeed have a benchmark. You have something to live up to, and it's going to bury you every single time. Resting in mercy alone, I think, is a lot like worshiping Christ and seeing him as he's still hanging on the cross. Not an empty cross, not an empty tomb. If you think about it, a cross with Christ on it casts a pretty big shadow if you're standing under it. In that case, to come to the foot of the cross is to be reminded of what he did, but to be reminded of your own inability to live up to that standard. But grace was never about living up to God, never about matching his standard. Grace reveals his love and what he has done through and through. And he's given you a love that you cannot earn. It's also possible we miss another important part of this. Grace isn't limited to what God has done in us individually, because grace also moves the kingdom forward. If you've ever struggled with accepting a free gift of grace, perhaps at some point you've had a focus that was a bit too individualistic. Grace is not just about bringing us into the kingdom for our edification, for our joy. It also uses us to move the kingdom forward in all these ways that he has planned in advance. And as personal as this passage is, if you look at it from start to finish, you see an unmistakable progression of what God has done, about God's work and God's purposes. He alone saves us, and it culminates in verse 10. He created us for good works, that we should walk in them. Why good works? So many other places in Scripture were warned against, you know, putting faith in works or what we do. This isn't about that. Again, we're not climbing up to God here. It's about good things overflowing from you because God has freed you up to do them. The kingdom of God is moving forward. He set it in motion. He sustains it. He has purposes we can't conceive of, as Jessica herself has already testified to us about. The plan includes us, but it does not revolve around us. Do we let our own individual focus sometimes get in the way here? Could it be that God not only loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son for you, but he was also interested in freeing you of sin and of guilt and of darkness, because his purposes are best carried out when you are free, following on in that? Maybe his greatest works, while intimately and powerfully involving us, they do not stop with us, because ultimately it's not just about us. I think there's a lot of biblical evidence for this too. We have our own verse 7, of course. You know, he raised us up so in the coming age he might show immeasurable riches to the world by what he's done through us. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says he himself was saved so that the perfect patience of Christ would be on full display for everyone. Christ can do that for me, the worst sinner, Paul writes. There's nothing he won't save in anyone. What about the man born blind? You remember that? Jesus walking with his disciples, and of course, his disciples are thinking in this worldly way, cause and effect. You know, who sinned, master, this man or his parents? Why is he blind? He says, well, neither. It happened so the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus, of course, would go on to heal him and do just that. Because God's work in us also is not intended to stop with the salvation, not intended to stop with the prayer. Becoming a Christian is not the culmination of grace, believe it or not. We are his workmanship. We are his pride and joy. We are his handiwork, and he calls us out to serve. His blessings. His grace was never intended to deaden with you, but to be lived out as you walk in the good purpose for which he made you. Because I think this is as much a call to serve or to act or to follow or to put our faith into motion as it is to sit quietly and to marvel and to praise him. It's both things, but it's definitely a call to action. God gives to us, but also through us, and he gives because he loves us. And that love was always intended to flow on to other people. I loved getting to hear testimonies. Not just this morning, but even a few weeks back, if you were there, we had a great time with baptism where we got to hear the testimonies of 11 folks that went forward. And of course, the witness stands we do hear from time to time. All of that is one way that we want this grace to go forward, out from the voice of those who've lived through it. Sometimes I get to work with the folks. I love helping them with the wording or figuring out what point it is that they want to drive home. And often I can tell we have a right person when there's a little bit of trepidation. And they say something like, God has done this in my life, though. You need to understand that. Like, I don't want even for a second look like I'm taking credit for it. That's grace right there. I can say that. And of course, I'm like, you had the microphone, you had the platform, set them straight, make it clear, tell them where it came from. That's what we get to do every day. Because often it's not with the microphone, we know that. This gets played out on the mundane daily level, some ways big and often ways small. So whether that's telling a neighbor about Christ or helping a overworked coworker, when you yourself are busy, just befriending someone who's lonely, or whatever grace looks like in your world, the point is you get to walk in that. Never forget where it came from, and never forget God expected for it to go somewhere. But God, of course, he's not just utilitarian. This is not about us just being cold, inanimate tools in his hands. No, he also wants to expand the ranks of the kingdom. But also, grace makes things new. Maybe you've heard it said, mercy pities, but grace pardons. I think what that might mean is mercy points out the gulf between us and the holiness of God. You've seen that in tracts. Maybe you've used that illustration present in the gospel. You know, there's sinful man, there's holy God with a bottomless pit in the middle. God has indeed had mercy on us, but grace, when combined with that mercy, it not only bridges, it not only forgives. It's not about God condescending down to us. It's about grace making things new, lifting us up, making us alive with Christ. It's infinitely amazing that God grants us this mercy. But the second part, the grace, the pardoning, it doesn't just forgive. It removes the offense, the guilt, in such a way that it changes the person, it frees them, it restores them, it connects, it makes new, freeing us to serve, not out of obligation, but out of a relationship. It's a big difference. One other way I've heard this said, mercy provides a meal, grace sets a feast. Actually, I've heard that through Allison in the Embrace Grace curriculum that she and women's minister are partnering with. Again, it's just one way our church wants to reach out to minister to show grace to mothers of unplanned pregnancies. I am humbled and I'm grateful by God's mercy, but grace is what truly frees me. That's what mobilizes me. That's what motivates me to go out. It's how he makes things new. We don't just think about grace itself as the gift. Again, it does not stop there. We don't simply equate his grace with his forgiveness, but it's how he redeems and reforms and molds and repurposes even the broken pieces of our lives, even the sin from the past, because he can do that. Jessica's example this morning. She devotes time and energy and love to the cause of life and for these mothers. Her story is not defined by sin, though, as she very heartfeltly poured out for us, the memory of that sin is still powerful. But that sin, an abortion in the past, that doesn't cast a shadow in her life anymore. Grace in her life looks like redemption. He's redeemed that past. It doesn't shadow over her. He's repurposed what once was dark in a way that now casts light. He used the very thing that was broken in her life now to reflect out of her in ways she probably never dreamed of. And I wonder if she'd only experienced mercy at some point in time, just kind of mentally did this ascent, okay, God has forgiven me. But she didn't rest and be transformed by that grace. I wonder if she's doing what she's doing today. Many of us know the story of John Newton, famous writer of many hymns, perhaps well-known, of course, Amazing Grace, and you might have heard his story. It's fairly well-known. But as a brief refresher, he'd been a slave ship captain, became hardened and deadened and actually very callous toward the human cargo that died on his ships. Of course, the day comes, he's in a horrible storm, figures all is lost, pleads with God for mercy. The ship doesn't sink that day, but eventually on reflecting on what God has done for him, he saw his need for grace, he confesses sin, he turns to Christ, and he actually enters the ministry. In addition to all the hymns, among other things, the major figure in the abolitionist movement outlawing slavery in England. Interestingly, did you know that he himself also tasted suffering as a slave? Before his conversion, and details vary, but he was either a slave or some kind of indentured servant on a plantation in Africa for a time. He was treated harshly. Eventually, he's rescued, continues in this horrible slave trade for a while before his conversion. You tell me a God who redeems and repurposes and does not use even the pain of the past to change the whole trajectory of somebody didn't use grace in that story. What's even more? Newton was friends with another songwriter and poet named William Cowper. This man suffered from what they called melancholy back in the day, which turned into deep depression, which led to a nervous breakdown. In order to help, his good friend Newton suggested they write hymns together. Last count, Cowper wrote 68, Newton wrote 280. Even with that amazing contribution to the church, Cowper would struggle to believe and accept his entire life that he was under grace, even as he caught glimpses of it. This love of grace, even as he struggled to accept it, it's even reflected in some of his hymns and his writings. He once wrote, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." So we see it there, this struggle he has for the one thing that he seeks most. Grace is active and it's life-giving, and we depend on it for all of life. Even when it's a struggle, like this man, like Cowper, we must live and walk in faith that it's there, especially when we can't see it, especially when God's purposes are not evident, when he's not opened our eyes to it yet. There was a play once written about these two men. Well, it's a fictional account. I think it kind of shows well the thing he so needed but so struggled to trust in. Unconditional favor in the eyes of God, grace. When the play, Cowper's on his deathbed, and his good friend Newton's there, of course, trying to persuade him to the end that through grace, God will usher him into heaven. So while Cowper had previously confessed Christ, he still questioned the power of that grace, and he dies. After a moment, Newton looks up and says, "See, Cowper, I told you so." Grace does not rise and fall with your ability to comprehend it. It doesn't have more or less power depending on your faith. Grace isn't diminished even when we call it into question. And it's still free. It's still offered to us to accept it. Because he was raised, because he's shown his immeasurable kindness to us, it says, he's given us a priceless gift that we might do good and serve others. So let's go and walk in his grace, and let's pray. Father, Lord, we give you praise for the riches of your favor, of your grace, and your love. We thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word that will never fail. We thank you, Lord, that all the ways that we've discussed here, Lord, where the human within us, our mortality, our imperfection, our weaknesses, our incomprehension of you, an infinite God. Even though, Lord, those things cloud up our judgment, they fill us, your truth and your grace will never fail. It's my prayer, Lord, that would not be a high and lofty concept, but that would rest on every heart and mind here, whether, Lord, we're looking to you or need you for initial saving faith, or whether, Lord, we just need to return and rest in your promises of grace. We just ask for your peace. As we continue to speak to us through your word, through your spirit, and Lord, through the grace that you've given those around us. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. I encourage you to stand as we continue on in worship. Spoke course of grace not being this great individualized, personalized experience all the time. So in addition to grace calling us out to serve, we're also not called to hack it alone. As we juggle and work through and wrestle with these things God's doing in our life, especially when it's painful, there's an entire church here for you. Christian brothers and sisters, pastors, staff, ministries. So any way we can help, we're willing, we're able to walk with you in that way. As you leave here today, we encourage you again to check out the ladies there in the back that can tell you more about their ministries in the area, devoted to life, devoted to one specific way of showing grace. So thank you for being with us. Great to worship with you. Have a good week and go in peace.